The following message on Hebrews 9, verses 24 through 28 is the 43rd in the series, Exposition of Hebrews. It was delivered on Sunday, May 26, 2002, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. In our studies in the book of Hebrews, we return today to Hebrews chapter 9, and we have been for several weeks considering this section of the letter, beginning in verse 1 of this chapter. The writer, as it were, turns a corner in his treatment of the high priesthood of Christ. He has spoken in earlier chapters of his qualifications for the priesthood, that he is though not qualified according to the law of Moses, that he could occupy the seat of Aaron as high priest, yet a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, belonging to a superior order of priests and qualified according to God's decree for that office. Now, in this chapter, in Hebrews 9, there is a detailed comparison between two very broad subjects. That is, on the one hand, the sanctuary and the priesthood and the sacrifices established under the Old Covenant mediated by Moses, and the sanctuary, priesthood, and sacrifice sanctioned by the New Covenant mediated by Jesus Christ. In the first 10 verses, the writer sets up the first part of the comparison. There's a description of that Old Covenant sanctuary, a brief description of its ministry. Its significance was set before us in those verses. Then in verses 11 and 12, the focus of that comparison is made plain. And that is, as a superior priest, Jesus has offered a superior sacrifice in a superior sanctuary. And we'll read those verses by way of a reminder. But the point of contrast with the earthly sanctuary and its ministry and sacrifice: but Christ came, or Christ is come, as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And then beginning in verse 13, there is a digression in the writer's treatment of this subject. A digression occasioned by his statement that in the blood of Christ there is an eternal redemption that has been secured. But then after that digression, returning in verse 24, we come back to the main comparison. And if you read verses 11 and 12 and then begin reading in verse 24, I think you will see perhaps a little clearer that there is a digression here, that the theme flows very directly from verse 12 into verse 24, though the writer, as he has done several times already in this letter, though he steps aside to deal with various issues or to nail a point down more firmly, yet he returns after a bit to his theme and then simply picks up as though there were no digression. And we saw that, for example, back in chapter 5 in verse 11, speaking of Christ, high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Then there's this digression to deal with that particular issue. And then finally at the end of that chapter, coming back to Christ, high priest, forever according to the order of Melchizedek, and simply moving on then to lay out that truth in further detail. Well, here, if we read beginning in verse 11, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now, if you'll go to verse 24, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands. So the theme, he picks up that thread as though there's been no pause, no digression whatever. He says, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear before the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place year by year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for or unto salvation. Now here the writer of the book of Hebrews comes to the very crux of his comparison. And he in fact makes a very pointed application of the superiority of Christ's priesthood in verses 27 and 28. He has more to say on this subject as he will carry on in chapter 10, but here he comes to something of a high point. After treating the digression, after dealing with those series of issues arising from his stating that Christ obtained an eternal redemption, he resumes the main comparison and he speaks here of that superior sanctuary and of the superior sacrifice that Christ, the superior priest, has offered there. Now, verse 24 then takes up the theme from verses 11 and 12 of Christ's entrance into the heavenly holy place, in order, the writer says, to appear before the face of God for us. And the verse begins actually with a negative statement. He speaks negatively and then positively. He'll do that once more in this passage, but notice how he begins, "For Christ has not entered." There's the negative statement. "He has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but," here's the positive, "into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." And then, turning once more to a negative statement followed by a positive, "not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another, he would then have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world," then it turns positive, "but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." So a very common and very helpful manner of communication. You speak first negatively, "this is not what has happened," or "this is not what we're speaking of," then speaking positively. And so at this point, beginning with this negative statement, it's simply a further expression of the fact that Jesus does not serve. He is not a priest and not high priest of that inferior sanctuary established under the Mosaic covenant. Earlier in the letter, the writer has very pointedly said that he would not have been a priest, could not have been a priest under the law of Moses, for the law said nothing concerning priests from the tribe of Judah. But now coming once more, he says that in point of fact, he does not serve that sanctuary. And remember the context in which these things are being said. The original readers, likely Jewish Christians, either in the church at Jerusalem or in the churches of Judea, who were subject to peculiar and intense temptations to return to the sacrificial system at the temple in Jerusalem. This was always a temptation for a Jewish Christian, but it was not so great a temptation for a Jewish Christian who lived in Rome or in Ephesus or in some far-flung part of the Roman Empire, but it was a peculiarly intense temptation for a Jew living in Jerusalem. There was the temple. Every day he saw the temple. His relations would have pressed him very hard about this, about the danger that he has engaged himself in going off and following this, what for them was a false Messiah, to speak of a new covenant. They would have pressed him, "Return, here is God's temple. These are God's priests. These are God's sanctuaries. Here's the scripture to prove it." And so that pressure was very intense. And yet, the writer's point throughout the entire letter is that it is the ultimate of folly to go back to that old sacrificial system and that old priesthood, those old sacrifices, which in fact did not secure a full and final atonement for sin, but only a symbolic or a ceremonial or ritual atonement for sin. Don't go back to the shadows, the writer says, when you have the reality before you. Well, here he makes that point once more. Jesus does not serve. He is not a priest of that inferior sanctuary. Therefore, of course, the lesson being, don't go back to that sanctuary. There's nothing there for you. And that sanctuary, though it was glorious, the writer says, was but a copy and a shadow of the heavenly sanctuary, or perhaps even more accurately translated, a representation or representations of the true. Those things, for what no matter how substantial they were in terms of a material temple, a material priesthood, etc., they were in fact but shadows and but representations of greater heavenly realities. Now Jesus, there's the negative, did not serve that sanctuary. But he has, on the contrary, the positive side of the statement. He has entered into the superior sanctuary ordained by his new covenant. He has come and established the new covenant. The book begins with that theme. God has spoken through his Son. And it is by virtue of God speaking through his Son, by virtue of his establishing a new covenant, that this whole framework exists. And so Christ, having established the new covenant, he is priest or high priest of the sanctuary of that covenant. And so we're told that he has entered into heaven itself. Now looking once more to verse 24, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are representations of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now the writer has used a variety of expressions to speak of the heavenly tabernacle or the heavenly temple. Here we're simply told that it is into heaven itself. In verse 2 of chapter 8, he speaks of it as the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Verse 11 of this chapter, the greater and more perfect tabernacle. And of course, if you track this theme out, as I think we've done on a previous occasion, if you track this theme out in the scripture, here entering into heaven itself alerts us to the fact, a fact that is made very clear in the book of Revelation, that heaven is not a city that has a temple. It is a city which is a temple. And so Christ is high priest of that sanctuary into heaven itself. Heaven itself, he's now appeared to present himself before the face of God for us. Now that is the purpose, of course, that the writer says, for his entrance into the heavenly sanctuary. To appear, he says, before the face of God or in the presence of God for us. Now, what this language tells us, of course, against the background of the Old Covenant sanctuary and the function of the high priest there, it tells us in terms of what we know about the nature of priesthood generally, from chapter 5 and verse 1, for example, it tells us that as high priest of the new covenant, Christ represents us. A priest represents men in things pertaining to God. A prophet represents God in things pertaining to men. And so in this case, Jesus as high priest has appeared before the face of God for us. And as the high priest of the new covenant, he represents his covenant people before his Father. And his purpose for entering into the presence of his Father is to make, in fact, a full and final atonement for his people's sins. He entered into the heavenly sanctuary, as verse 12 of this chapter says, having through his own blood obtained an everlasting redemption. And for whom was that everlasting redemption? Well, the writer here says it is for us. And the us there is Christ's new covenant people. Now, verses 25 and 26 then, building on this fact that Christ high priest, the superior priest of the heavenly sanctuary, it focuses now on the sacrifice that he made. And verses 25 and 26 put a strong emphasis on the uniqueness, the singleness, the once for allness, the climactic significance and thus the superiority of Jesus' self-sacrifice and of his entrance with that sacrifice or the blood of that sacrifice into the heavenly sanctuary. Let's look at these verses once more. Not that he should offer himself often. He has entered into the heavenly sanctuary, there to appear before the face of God for us. Not, the writer says, first negatively, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another or with blood not his own. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. whatever else there is to learn from these two verses, it is clear that the emphasis is on the uniqueness, the singularity, the once-for-all timeness of the sacrifice of Christ. Here is a sacrifice which is offered one time, never to be repeated, never offered before in the history of the world, though its benefits have been communicated to God's people in every age. Yet nonetheless, it is a sacrifice offered once at the climax of history, as the writer says in the beginning of the letter, at the end of these days, which in biblical terminology speaks of that point where this age ends and the new age begins. And so at the very pinnacle of history, of redemptive history, Christ has appeared and made that single atoning sacrifice for the sins of his people. Then, having spoken negatively, he says positively that Christ's ministry as priest was not within, or having said that Christ's ministry was not within the regulative framework of the Mosaic covenant, he then did not offer himself often as the high priest who entered into the holy place, that is, of the earthly sanctuary, did year by year. But he entered in once for all time into the holy place, that is, of the heavenly sanctuary. And his was a unique, single, once-for-all entrance into the presence of God for those represented by his priesthood. And Jesus did not offer himself with blood not his own. Now that was the reality with the Mosaic high priest. The high priest once a year went into the holy place, the most holy place, but he did not go to offer himself. He went with the blood of a representative sacrifice. And the turn of language in verse 25 says, not that he should offer himself often. Now that does not imply that the high priest of the earthly tabernacle offered himself often, because he goes on to say, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year, with this qualifying phrase, with blood not his own. And so Christ has entered in, did not enter in to offer himself before God's face or before God's presence with blood not his own. That is, with the blood of animal sacrifices. But he came with his own blood. That's the language of verse 12. By virtue, verse 26, of the sacrifice of himself. And so whatever else may be plain about the sacrifice of Christ, it is clearly a substitutionary sacrifice. It is a vicarious or a representative sacrifice. And so even as his entrance into God's presence was not repetitive, but unique, single, once for all, so the sacrifice offered is unique, single, and once for all, and that for us, or on behalf of us, or in our place. Now the point that the writer makes in this verse needs to be understood something against the background of the Old Covenant, and then it needs to be understood even further against the background of the applicability of the work of Christ in every age of the history of God's dealings with his people. Had Jesus' ministry as high priest fallen within the regulative framework of the Mosaic covenant, if that were the reality, if there were not a new covenant, but our Lord's priesthood was regulated by the Mosaic law, if that were the case, then the writer says he would of necessity had to have repeated his sacrificial death from the creation onwards. If that were the framework of his sacrifice and his priesthood, the writer says of necessity he would have had to repeat his sacrifice from the creation onward year after year after year after year. There would have needed to be a Calvary. There would have needed to be a death of Christ as the substitute for his people. And of course that takes us into a completely different field of thought, doesn't it? The writer says, else must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. Now, in order to grasp the argument, remember that as high priest, Jesus represented all of his people, all who were spiritual Israelites, no matter what age they lived in, whether they lived before Sinai, after Sinai, or whether they lived after the establishment of the new covenant. In whatever age his people lived, the blood of Christ was the only atonement, the only full and final atonement for the sins of his people. So the blood that atoned for Abel's sins was the blood of Christ. The blood that atoned for Noah's sins, the blood of Christ. Abraham's sins, Moses, Joshua, David, Isaiah, etc., the blood of Christ. Paul, John, Peter, etc., the blood of Christ. And so the blood of Christ was applied, the virtue of his death was applied to his people in every age. And that being the case, if the framework of his priesthood had been the Mosaic Covenant, there would have been the necessity of his dying in every age. In fact, in every year. And in fact, if that were the case, then it would have been necessary, though the writer doesn't develop the thought, if that had been the case, it would have been necessary that the Mosaic Covenant be established at creation. It would have been necessary that that covenant be established at creation. Because even if that were the framework, it could have had no end. It likewise could have had no beginning other than the beginning. All right, so the writer tells us that if that were the framework in which our Lord's priesthood was to be exercised, it would have been necessary that he offer himself year by year. And had he offered himself according to the repetitive year by year model of the Mosaic Covenant, because the Mosaic Covenant called for a Day of Atonement every year. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, had to take place every year. And had that been the model of his ministry, he would have needed to die as a sin-bearing sacrifice year by year since the beginning. But now remember what the writer's already told us. And we had a question earlier on about the proper translation of the verse, and I'm not even sure I can find it now. Yes, verse 11 of chapter 7. And here I think our translators have ill-served us. It says, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, that is, if men could have their sins fully and finally atoned for by those priests with the sacrifices they offered, so that men's consciences were cleared of the real guilt of real sin, if they were in fact permitted to draw near to God. For if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, now ignore the parenthesis just for a second, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not called according to the order of Aaron? If that system had been sufficient to atone for men's sins really and finally, then there would have been no need for the priesthood of Christ. But now the parenthesis says, for under it the people received the law. We saw when we looked at that phrase that it's probably better to translate it that for with reference to it the people received law or laws. And then verse 12, that makes sense then. For the priesthood being changed, that is Christ high priest after the order of Melchizedek, standing now in the place of an abolished Mosaic priesthood or Aaronic priesthood, for the priesthood being changed, of necessity there's also a change of the law. So the Mosaic covenant had to be set aside before Christ as priest could take his proper place. All right, here the writer's telling us if the Mosaic covenant had not been set aside, if that were the framework within which Christ's priesthood was to be exercised, then it would have been necessary that he followed the stipulations of that covenant to the letter, which meant that Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, had to occur beginning in year one right down to the present day. So that at some day in this year, if we lived under the framework of the Mosaic covenant and Christ was high priest under that covenant, at some point in this year, Christ would have to come and to die and to give himself a sacrifice for sin. Well, of course, the writer's point is that is not what took place. That covenant set aside, its framework set aside in its entirety, as far as the ceremonial system that was stipulated in it, Christ, high priest of the new covenant, different sanctuary, a heavenly sanctuary, which is the archetypical sanctuary, of which the earthly sanctuary is but a representation. Those sacrifices that were offered in the earthly tabernacle themselves just representations or symbols of a greater sacrifice to come. Well, he has come and offered that sacrifice. those priests, even their priesthood, was a foreshadowing of his priesthood. So his point being, of course, that Christ's unique once for all sacrifice is in perfect accord, not with the Mosaic covenant, but is established and is God's will under the new covenant. Now remember again, everything that's being said here is meant to wean these Jewish Christians away from that old covenant system. Because if they go back to that old covenant system, they will then fall under the judgment of God as apostates. And that's why sprinkled throughout this letter are these repeated warnings against the sin of apostasy. And so the issue is not a minor issue. It's not a small question whether they go back and take up once more the worship of the temple and offer the animal sacrifices and approach God through that priesthood and participate in the sacrifice of the Day of Atonement. It's no small issue. For if they reject Christ, if that their going back is tantamount to their rejecting Christ, his priesthood, his sanctuary, and his sacrifice, saying we still need this, whatever they may think of their need of Christ, they will in fact be like those Judaizers in Galatia who were telling the Galatians, well, Christ is necessary, but he's not enough. That you need your own works to supplement the virtue of Christ. That was the error in Galatia. Well, the error in Jerusalem apparently was you need these sacrifices to supplement the sacrifice of Christ. And the writer says that's not the deal. Christ suffered once at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Full stop. And that is the hope of the Christian. And that is all. That is what all that preceded has been leading to and pointing to. It is foolish to go back to what is merely shadow and type when the reality that has secured a full and final forgiveness of sins is here. Okay. Now, the writer does say this took place, and here our English versions vary somewhat. The King James says, in the end of the world. The Old American Standard, the New King James says, at the end of the ages. The New American Standard, at least in its earlier version, I've not consulted the latest revision, says, at the consummation. And the New English Bible, though at this point pretty poor in its translation, may be exactly right in its interpretation. It says, at the climax of history. But here the writer says, let's pick up again there in verse 24, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear before the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, or at the consummation, or the climax of history, however you translate it, but at a very specific point that has been the object of prophecy, the object of the hope of God's people in every age, that there would come this time that Messiah would appear as the suffering servant of Jehovah and offer himself as the sacrifice of his people. But now here the term world or ages, and probably the translation ages is more accurate in terms of our modern vernacular, said that word is plural, and it's the only place in an expression like this that it appears as a plural. Literally, it says, once at the end of the ages. And that's how the Old American Standard, when it translated this particular phrase, corrected the translation of the King James. But that plural occurs only here. The singular is found in a great many places. And in each of those places, mostly in Matthew's Gospel, the reference is to that boundary, as I've indicated, between the present age and the age to come, that boundary between the present age and the age of the kingdom of Messiah. And I think we've talked about this in the past, that that the visual perspective of the prophets was that they looked forward and they saw this boundary. They saw coming the messianic age. They saw the age to come in their vision. They did not see two comings of Christ. They saw the coming of Christ. And everything that we now divide up between the first and second comings of Christ, All of that they saw as part of one complex event. And that boundary line at the far reaches of their vision, that boundary, that point at which, at least from the perspective of the pre-exilic prophets, Isaiah, etc., from their perspective, there were a lot of things going to take place at that boundary line. There would be the restoration from the captivity, the appearance of Messiah. There would be His offering of Himself as a sacrifice for sin. There would be the establishment of the kingdom. But it was a boundary between the present age, the age to come. The age to come is kingdom of Messiah. Now we stand the other side now of the first coming of Christ. And so we can look back with a bit of advantage, that we can see that there is a division in time chronologically between a first and second coming now. But now we look forward from the perspective of New Testament prophecy to the coming of the age to come. We now live in this age, and with the coming of Christ will be the consummate kingdom or the age to come. Well, that's the perspective that's being reflected in this text when it says, once at the end of the ages, Christ has appeared to take away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. What the writer is saying is that everything that the prophets saw is now to take place. This is the time in history that they were speaking of. Just as in the beginning of this letter, he opens with that theme. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. And we saw when we looked at that text that expression represents an Old Testament phrase that literally means at the extremity of the days. But it's the same idea, a boundary line. A point has come that has been the focus of prophecy, that is the focus of God's eternal decrees. Here is the time when the great work of redemption is to be accomplished. But now, in those cases, in every case, that term is singular. Once at the end of the age. Here it is at the end of the ages. And I think the idea here is that the self-sacrificing death of Christ, now instead of simply viewing a history in terms of two ages, that there's a sense in which the self-sacrificing death of Christ marked the end of all of the ages which preceded, not just not viewing all that's included in the Old Testament merely as one age, but looking at the age of the Mosaic Covenant as something distinct, and then the age prior to that is also distinct. But the self-sacrificing death of Christ marked the end of the ages of type and shadow, the inauguration of the New Covenant age of fulfillment and reality. And can you imagine, as a Jewish Christian, what it must have been like in that first century to be told you are now living. You're living right now on the hinge of history. That you are the generation that's living on the very hinge of history. That everything that the prophets have spoken of, all is now taking place with the coming or the appearance of Christ and the work that He's accomplished. We live in a very privileged age, don't we? In the sense that we have, we're not merely in an age where we're New Covenant Christians and can see things that tell us there's a first and second coming of Christ, etc. We have all of these wonderful tools that help us to understand our Bibles. But there's a sense in which, personally, if I had to pick an age to be a Christian, I think I would prefer to have been in that particular generation, to be living at the very hinge of history, knowing this was the climax of all that God is doing. This is the point, as far as earthly speaking, of the work to be accomplished on earth. This was the time. Those Jewish Christians who knew their Bibles must have regarded themselves as greatly privileged individuals. All right, now let's move on to verse 27 and 28. The writer has established the singleness of Christ's sacrifice, the uniqueness, if you will, of His sacrifice, the uniqueness of the sanctuary that He ministers in, His uniqueness as a high priest, after the order of Melchizedek. He has spoken of the infinite superiority of all those things, His superiority as priest, the superiority of the sanctuary, the superiority of the sacrifice. But as He has done many times along the way and will yet do a couple more times, he comes to a point where he stops for a bit of application. We saw that at the end of chapter 1, for example. After speaking of God, after saying God has spoken through his Son, and laying out why we ought to listen, who is this Son that we should listen to him, then in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, therefore, we says, here's the application, we must give the most extraordinary heed to the things that we've heard. That is, the things we've heard from the Son of God. And here's this line of application. Well, he's done that several times. Well, here he comes back for a very brief line of application, but a very important one. He says, and as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for or unto salvation. Now, I won't touch on it further, but that expression, those who eagerly wait for him. Remember the danger. These Jewish Christians are being tempted to weaken their hold on Christ, if not to let him go altogether. They are being tempted to look now for the coming of another, and to wait for the coming of another Messiah, even as the Jews do to this day. They're being tempted to repudiate this Christ and to look for another, to wait for another. And here the writer is saying, given everything I've said, given the certain appointments at which you must appear, you need to be eagerly waiting for the appearing of this Messiah. For those who eagerly wait for him, for his coming a second time, will find him coming unto their salvation. Well, let's begin to look then a little more closely at the language. The writer here speaks of two indisputably certain appointments. An appointment with death and an appointment with judgment. The key word, I think, is found in verse 27. It's the Greek word apokaimai. It's a word used only four times in the New Testament. At Luke 19:20, its most basic meaning is found. Lord, here is thy pound, which I have put away, that is put away for safekeeping in a napkin. That's the basic idea, to put something away or to reserve something. At Colossians 1:5, Paul uses the word in this way, the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. That which is secure or kept or certain for you in heaven. And then at 2 Timothy 4, just a few pages back, Paul makes this statement, 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Now, Paul has no question that that day is coming. It is, in his judgment, as sure as anything can be. For it is laid up, there is, that he will receive that crown of righteousness is as sure as anything that he believes concerning the Christian faith. For he believes that it has been laid up for him. Now, Peter will use a different word. He'll approach the concept a little differently. He'll speak of an inheritance being reserved or kept in heaven for us. But now, the idea of this word, in both uses that Paul uses of it, and here in Hebrews 9:27, and this may be Paul, and we don't know who the author was. As one writer says, this word expresses the certainty of man's future as this is established by the will of God. So the idea is that of certainty. It speaks of that which is fixed, of that which is unchanging, that which is secure, that which is sure, that which is certain because of the sovereign decree of Jehovah and because of his watchfulness over his word and watchfulness over his will. That whatever proceeds from the mouth of God by way of promise shall be fulfilled. It is certain, it is unquestionable that it shall be fulfilled in all of its detail. But now the King James here, and the Old American Standard, the New American Standard, the New King James, and some others says it is appointed. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. The NIV has man is destined. But however conveyed by the translators are agreed that the passage speaks of sure, or certain, or destined, or foreordained appointment set for men by the powerful and sovereign will of God. And in all of this, of course, it is man as a fallen sinner that is in view. For it is with man in his fallen state that death and judgment have to do. So it is appointed for men once to die. It is certain for men once to die. And after that, the judgment. And of course, the writer doesn't repeat the word, but that same word governs that phrase. And after that, it is appointed that men shall appear at the judgment. It is certain that men shall appear at the judgment. Now, the first indisputably certain appointment of men, the writer says, is death. It is certain to men once to die. Now, I think we all believe that statement, don't we? It doesn't really require a lot of demonstration. The sad thing is that we are so very adept at ignoring the fact. Generally speaking, we, as with every generation, even as Christians, we find ourselves falling into these patterns, I think. But generally speaking, we treat death as an abstract, distant concept kept out of sight, best kept out of sight and out of mind. Death is not something we like to think about. It's not something that we like to talk about. And usually, in order to get our attention on this subject, God has to sober us and wake us up by His providence, either by way of an affliction, a severe affliction that comes upon us, that brings upon us, as it were, thoughts of our mortality, or in some cases, coming to a point in life where you begin to actually feel your mortality in a way that you never felt it before, or by way of His taking in death someone near to us so that the subject comes very close to our hearts. But God in His providence has a way of awakening this theme in our hearts. We are, in fact, most unwilling students of the subject of death. But yet, the Scripture says, instructs us very plainly and repeatedly on the certainty and actually the nearness of death. To Adam God said, "Dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return." In his farewell address to the people, Joshua confessed, "This day I am going the way of all the earth." And there are these repeated statements to be found in the Scriptures, maybe just to look at a couple of them. Job 14, I don't want to run out of time, but Job 14, verses 1 and 2, "Man is born of woman, who is born of woman is of few days and full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower and fades away. He flees like a shadow and does not continue." Verse 5, "Since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you. You have appointed his limits so that he cannot pass." We are told by the health gurus, "Do this, do that, and you'll live longer." Well, that's true in one sense. It is almost guaranteed if you don't do those things, you're not going to live as long as apparently you could have. But we also know that there's another part of the scheme, isn't there? And that is that there are days appointed, and we're not going to die till that day comes. Now, that doesn't give us a warrant to be foolhardy. That doesn't give us a warrant to eat every piece of pork fat in sight. That's not the point. But the point is that in point of fact, our days are secure in the hands of God until He sees fit to take the breath of life. And that time is appointed for every one. And then in Job 30 and verse 23, "I know that you will bring me to death, to the house appointed for all living." And then Psalm 39, verses 4 and 5. "Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my age is nothing before you. Certainly, every man at his best state is but vapor." And there are other statements of the same kind. Psalm 89 and verse 48, and of course Psalm 90, where Moses speaks of our days are 70, and if by reason of strength 80, and then we are to fly away. But now Scripture is a very plain teacher on the certainty of death. It's a theme often repeated. But Scripture isn't our only teacher, of course. The testimony of history, the testimony of experience is very clear as well. Of the inestimable multitudes who have lived on the earth, and we don't know the number of how many millions and billions of people have lived on the face of this earth, except for two men, Enoch and Elijah, all have gone to their graves. The world is full of graveyards. Some of us may even be living on graveyards and we don't know it. I was reading in National Geographic of this huge Inca cemetery that's been found outside of Lima, Peru. And they're estimating there's as much as 10,000 mummies in this thing. And they're racing to recover the artifacts before a housing development covers the whole thing. Well, the world is full of graveyards, isn't it? And that's a very mute but a very eloquent testimony of the certainty of death. Where are our great-grandparents? Some of us can ask the question, where are our grandparents or where are our parents? But the truth is, every generation in its turn marches into the grave. Our declining bodies are a clear testimony of our certain appointment with death. And the point is that a reservation has been made for each and every one of us, and it's a reservation we can't cancel. There's no 800 number to call and say, sorry, I'm not coming. Don't charge my credit card. I won't be there. Nothing is comparable when it comes to our appointment with death or our reservation with death. We don't have to do a thing to keep it. All we have to do is let time do its inevitable work. And unless Jesus comes in our lifetime, we're going to die. And there's not a thing we can do about it. That's the first certain appointment. But here the writer speaks of a second certain appointment. A second indisputably certain appointment, and that is with judgment. And after this cometh judgment. And he speaks of these two events as equally certain. It is equally certain that there is on God's calendar for each one of us, not only the day of our death, but we are written in indelible ink for the day of judgment. There's an appointment at which we shall appear. One day, each of us will stand before God, the judge of all the earth, there to give account for the things done in the body. Now, if we are adept at ignoring death and treating that as a subject, an unpleasant subject, then we are masters at ignoring the subject of judgment. And yet, the Scripture likewise is very clear. And we won't look at the passages. I'll simply cite them in the interest of time. Romans 14, 10 through 12. Luke 12, 1 through 5. Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, just as a sample. Samples that do not speak of the judgment generically, but which speak of each and every one appearing at the judgment. And so there is a certain sound. The Bible is very clear. And when the Bible uses this language, God isn't just using scare tactics to keep us in line. There is a real day of judgment coming at which we must really appear and there appear before Almighty God. And what Scripture declares, conscience confirms. Just as there is the confirmation in the physical realm of the truth that there is a day of death coming, we have plenty of evidence outside the Bible to prove that to us. So likewise, there is a confirmation of what the Scripture says on this subject in conscience. No one has to convince you of the coming of the day of judgment. I long ago quit trying to argue with people about the coming of the day of judgment. I don't have to prove that to you. You already know it. You may not like the testimony of your conscience. You may try to avoid it. You may try to silence it. But in point of fact, you do know that there is a judgment coming. And there's a passage of Scripture that I think that is very instructive. If you'll turn to Romans chapter 1 just for a second. People will often deny that their conscience bears them any testimony concerning the coming of the day of judgment. It is so unpleasant a subject that very often people will simply say, well, your conscience may say that, but mine doesn't. But there's a statement at the end of chapter 1 of Romans. Now, in the last part of that chapter, Paul has given this great list of grievous sins that men commit and of the temporal judgments that God brings upon them for these sins. But then coming to the end of this list, after saying that men are, for example, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, etc., verse 32, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, and that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Now there's man's moral insanity. He is speaking not of the Jews at this point, he is speaking of the pagans who've never seen a Bible, who've never seen a page of Scripture. But he says, they know the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. Well, how do they know it? Well, he's going to go on in chapter 2 and speak of conscience. That's how they know. It is the testimony of conscience, which is not merely does not merely function in us as an accuser, but actually functions as an executioner at one level. And maybe at some point we'll talk about that. But conscience bears clear testimony to the certainty of the coming of judgment. You may not listen to your conscience, you may try to bludgeon it into silence, but in point of fact, it doesn't change the fact that it testifies to the coming of judgment. Now these two inescapable, indisputable certainties confront us in verse 27. But there's a third certainty to be found in this passage. And inasmuch, we are told, as it is appointed, so Christ also, that is, it is also appointed that Christ shall appear a second time. The same certainty that adheres to the realities of death and judgment, that same certainty, we are to think of the coming of Christ with the same certainty. Is there anyone here, short of the second coming of Christ in your lifetime, that has any question whatever that you're going to die? I didn't ask if you liked the idea, didn't ask if you agreed it was a good idea, whether you want to think about it, but in point of fact, is there anyone who has even the slightest, thinnest hair of doubt concerning death? It may be a bit harder to convince you of judgment, but in point of fact, you have an ally in your bosom, your conscience, an ally to the Word of God that convinces you there is a judgment. It is as certain as death. Well, there's a third certainty. And inasmuch as it is appointed to men once to die and after this to judgment, so Christ shall appear a second time. We ought to think of the second coming of Christ with the same level of certainty that we think of our own death. Now that clears a lot of things for me in my thinking. When I begin to wonder, is any of this real? Simply remembering, well, one thing you know is real, big guy, you're going to die. And understanding that the Christian faith, it's either all real or it's all a fake. But if any of it's real, then it is real that Christ is coming again. An indisputable fact, as indisputable as the day of our death, or the fact of that there will come a day of our death. So in this passage, in fact, there are three appearances of Christ that are mentioned. Two appearances on earth, verses 26 and 28, separated by an appearance in heaven, verse 24. Two appearances on earth separated by an appearance in heaven. At His first coming, Jesus was manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Verse 26. That is, in His death on the cross, He offered Himself as a lamb without spot, as the perfect sacrifice of atonement. By the shedding of His blood, He therefore secured the forgiveness of the sins of His people. At His ascension, He entered into the heavenly sanctuary, we're told, verse 24, to appear, the same words used, to appear before the face of God for us as our high priest. And then having offered one sacrifice for sins forever, He sat down on the right hand of God, chapter 10 and verse 12. But then His third appearing in the passage is His second coming to earth. And there we are told Jesus will appear apart from sin. Now, it's a very compact way of speaking. The NIV and the New American Standard give us an interpretive paraphrase instead of a strictly literal translation, but they're probably right in terms of the right direction in interpretation. The NIV, the New American Standard, says it appears a second time, not apart from sin, but not to bear sin. That's interpretation. It's not really translation, strictly speaking. But I think it's the right interpretation of the phrase apart from sin or without sin. That is, he's not going to come as he has come the first time to offer himself as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That work is accomplished once for all. Rather, at his second coming, he comes with a full and finished salvation for those who eagerly wait for him. He comes to deliver from the judgment, to save those who do not neglect so great salvation. So all of us have an appointment with death and judgment. But Jesus acts as our representative on the cross, suffering the death due to our sins, the judgment due to our sins, securing for us the verdict of the day of judgment, guilty but forgiven. He shall appear a second time, not to bear sin, but unto salvation for those who eagerly wait for him. Now, we don't face exactly the same temptations as our Jewish brethren in the first century. There's no temple that we're being tempted to go to. There's no earthly sacrifices being offered. There's no earthly Jewish priesthood. But we still have many temptations to apostasy, don't we? And one of the clearest, most pervasive temptations to apostasy in any culture is to be drawn back to that old, useless religion that many of us inherited from our forefathers. And I think of part of the country where I come from, as religious a place as there is on the face of the earth. Churches on every corner. The gospel's a mile wide there, but it's an inch deep. And there are few, comparatively speaking, who by God's grace come out of that system and embrace, in fact, what is a whole gospel. But in that culture, there is a tremendous pressure to go back into that system. That's where mom and dad are. That's where grandma and grandpa are at. That's where, you know, for generations upon generations, well, we've always been this. So we do face something of the same. Some of us do face something of the same draw. But there's always a temptation to go back to whatever it was we were before. But the message of the book of Hebrews is, cling to Christ, do not let go. Persevere to the end in faith in Him. For He will appear a second time apart from sin unto salvation. Well, our time is gone. Let's pray, brethren. Our Father, we thank You once more for this portion of Your Word and for the lessons it has for us, that we should, in fact, cling indeed tenaciously to Your Son, our Lord and Savior. We pray that You will strengthen our faith and our certainty concerning the great things He has done and will do for those who believe on Him. For even as it is certain that we shall die and stand at the judgment, so it is certain that He shall appear unto salvation for those who eagerly wait for Him. We pray, Lord, that by Your grace we shall be counted in that number. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.